you for joining us today. As you probably know by now, we will be unable to meet in person here for Easter, but we will begin today to prepare for Easter. So we will start today looking at the triumphal entry, Jesus' response to what was happening in the temple, and how he responded to a loaded question from the religious leaders. Now, you're going to want your Bibles today. So if you don't have one with you right now, stop the tape, stop the audio, go get it, and come back, and then we'll be together. Great. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11, and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Mark 11 and 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we pause today to spend time together in your word, we thank you for the promise of your presence. We know you are here with us. We know that you are always with us. And even as we, as a church, a community, a country, a world, go through very difficult times right now, we know that you are right here with us. You never leave us. You never ask us to go through something that you won't be right there with us. So, Father, perhaps one of the benefits of these days will be that we will draw closer to you. We will reach for your hand. We will reach for your word. We will reach for one another. We will express our love for you because of your love for us. And we will express that to one another as well. We pray, Father, for those who are touched in a very personal way by this present illness. We ask, Father, for healing, for recovery. We pray, Father, for those families that are separated, maybe because of nursing home or hospital, or just because we've been asked to stay home. Fill that void with your presence, please, and give peace as only you can. And Father, we pray for those brave men and women who are very selflessly serving those in need. Doctors, nurses, medical technicians, firemen, medics, police officers, and those who, because of what they do, the shops that they run, the services that they offer to us are essential. They are there and they are working and they're open and wanting to help us. We pray, Father, for those areas where there are needs, logistical needs. We pray, Father, that those needs would be met. And now, Father, as we gather together here around your word, we've come to hear from you. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We call this Sunday Palm Sunday. It is the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and begins that last week that will lead to the cross, but then Sunday morning in that empty tomb. He will fulfill the assignment that he was given by the Father. The God-man, the sinless one, will die for all. And those who will believe, those who will accept that gift for themselves, will know the forgiveness of sin, will know eternal life. But this is where that week begins. Jesus starts in the area of Bethany, Bethphage, just a short distance outside of Jerusalem. Bethany is where he and his disciples will go every evening after a day's work in Jerusalem until it comes to Thursday night, and they stay in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and then later Jesus is arrested. But on this Sunday, Jesus is greeted as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And I want to peel back what the crowds are saying here, because I want us to see clearly what it is they are saying. First, here in verse 9, they are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that last phrase, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is a quote from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a part of the book of Psalms. There are several right there that were regularly used for Passover. It would probably be from among that collection of Psalms that the disciples would be singing on Thursday night, early Friday morning, as they make their way from the upper room, Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane. So, they're certainly shouting the truth, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what did they understand? What were they saying by this? Well, there's a clue in that word, Hosanna. Now, we use it as a word of praise. It's in our praise tunes, and it's quite appropriate. It speaks of salvation, but you always have to ask, what are you wishing to be saved from? Literally, it means, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This will be important later in our study. By what authority is Jesus about to take on this task of dying for the world? Well, he comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But save us now. Hosanna. When it was originally incorporated as a part of the Passover, God was just introducing himself to Israel. Oh, Abraham knew him, Isaac knew him, Jacob knew him. But by the time we get to the Exodus, it's 400 years later, and God is having to reintroduce himself to the descendants of Jacob. And so as a part of the Passover, they are just beginning to learn that the wages of sin is death. And if they are to be saved, it will require the shedding of blood. And that Passover lamb that they sacrificed in Egypt on the night that they left was the first of much blood that would be shed because of sin. But God promised a final Passover lamb. That lamb that, again, was not offered to save them from Egypt, would not be offered to save them from Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, but from their sin. But they had forgotten that. These folks, by and large, were looking for someone to throw off Rome so they would be free from the tyranny of Rome, the terror of Rome. They were looking for a political Messiah, a military redeemer. But God was thinking of their greatest need, sin, and what would ultimately separate them from him, us from him, for eternity. So there is one who would come in the name of the Lord. And then verse 10 says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." David, the shepherd king, the warrior king, the man who's after God's own heart. Oh, David was imperfect. He made plenty of mistakes. And while David was a mighty warrior, he loved God and he looked forward to the coming Messiah, the Redeemer. Hosanna in the highest, our salvation will come from above. Our salvation will come from God. Having made his way into Jerusalem, Jesus makes his way to the temple. Look at verse 15. "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus goes in and upsets the merchandising in the temple. Now, I think there are many different ways to understand. There were a lot of things going on in the temple these days in Jerusalem. Some of them have at their base just the practicality of facts that folks came from days away to worship in the temple. Could each of them bring with them the animals needed to sacrifice? No. So animals were made available. Not necessarily of the quality that God required, but they were available. Not necessarily at a fair price, but they were sold. And that's what's concerning Jesus. They had taken the purpose for the temple, turned it from a house of prayer where we go and together as a community approach God and worship him and pray to him, take that and just simply turn it into buying and offering sacrifices. And Jesus said, this has got to stop. This is not what this was for. And notice the reaction. Verse 18 says, "The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." Who were the chief priests and the scribes? This was Mark's way of saying that the two leading religious groups in Jerusalem, who almost never agreed on anything, were getting together here because of their mutual hatred of Jesus. The chief priests, they represented the Sadducee party. They were among the more wealthy. They were somewhat supportive of Rome. And they certainly didn't like anything that would disrupt their hold on the people and upon the city of Jerusalem. The scribes, they represent the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees loved their Bibles. They knew the law. They loved the law. But they had become legalistic. They had misunderstood the law. The law was not designed to be a goal and we would reach it and those of us who do can look down on those of us who don't. No. The law was designed to make it very clear that we serve, we worship a holy, righteous, just God, and we are not and cannot be. The law proves over and over and over again how lost we are and how in need we are of a Savior. But the Pharisees had managed to so interpret and reinterpret and even add so that they had become very legalistic. They thought an awfully lot of themselves and very little of others. So these two parties, these two groups, again, who almost never agreed on anything, agreed that they needed to figure out how to destroy Jesus. Why? Because they were afraid of him. And I want to compare two words. Mark says they were afraid of him, and then he says the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Both of those words, the words that Mark uses, we would want to add perhaps the word continually. They were continually afraid. This wasn't just a one-time, oh, I'm afraid. They were continual. Every time they thought of his name, they were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he was doing. They were afraid of how he was leading the people. They were afraid of what he might do to their position, the Sadducees with the Romans, the Pharisees with the people. They were afraid of him. And in part because the crowd was continually astonished at his teaching. Remember, one of the gospel writers remarked that the people were just amazed at his teaching because he taught like no one else. He was clear, he was concise, he was to the point. And because of that, they questioned Jesus' authority. And that brings us to the last section, beginning here in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Remember, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd quoted from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This Messiah that the Psalms predicted would come, this Redeemer, he would come in the name of the Lord. He would come with the very authority of God. Now, from the New Testament, we look back on that and we realize, because he is God. But he would come in the name of the Lord. He would come with the authority of God himself. So they ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" And of course, the most recent "these things" that upset them, was his actions in the temple, disrupting their merchandising. And instead of answering them, which he certainly could have done, he asks them a question. They were sure they had come up with the ultimate question. He could not answer it, would not answer it, and they would leave victorious. But instead, he asks a question that will leave them with nothing to say. Verse 30, he says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Which is Jesus' way of saying, what was John's authority? Remember 3 or a little more years ago when John was baptizing down there in the River Jordan and calling men to repent, knowing that God was about to send the Christ, the Messiah, and that Israel needed to be ready for him, ready to receive him, ready to receive that message, that salvation that God had promised? Was that baptism, was his teaching, was his preaching, was that call to prepare, was that from heaven or from men? Was that God-inspired, or was it just a good way to make a living? What was John's authority? And despite the evidence for John and for Jesus, despite the evidence, an answer would not serve them. To respond either way was religious or political suicide for them, they thought. So they saved themselves by pleading ignorance. Their question was a trap. Jesus' question was not a trap. It was an opportunity. Oh, John, his baptism, his call to repentance. The Messiah is coming. Okay, couple that with, in just a few short months, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is here. The Messiah has come. How will you respond individually, collectively as a nation? He was giving them an opportunity to remember what John did, remember what they knew of what he has done, both what they have seen and what they have heard. There's plenty of evidence for them to say very clearly, oh yes, John's message, clearly from heaven. He was right. The king is here. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, evidenced by all you have said and done. He gave them an opportunity to believe. But instead, they plead ignorance. We do not know. It was not for them a problem of intellect. It was a problem of faith, of belief. The crowd, they were excited, but for the wrong reason. That's why. Just as the crowd could cry loudly on Sunday, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," can on Friday morning early cry, "Crucify him." Easily led, excited for the wrong reason. The priests, well, as far as they were concerned, what was happening in the temple was business as usual. "We're just providing a service. Does it come at a cost? Sure. Just pay." And the religious leaders, they were so filled with hate, they could not see the Savior. They would not recognize him, receive him for themselves. What about you? A lot of what is called religion, a lot of what is called worship today, is a lot of people getting really, really excited. Is there anything wrong with being excited? No. But just make sure you're excited about the truth and that you understand the truth. The priests, what's happening in the temple, what's happening in the church? Is it business as usual? Or is it a pursuit of God and his holiness and leading others in a pursuit of his holiness? And then the religious leaders. Oh yes, they disagreed on many things. But just as they focused their attention on their hatred for Jesus, they could have just as easily, should have, focused upon their love for him, their love for God, and realizing the simple truth that God was keeping his promises. He sent a Redeemer. We can be saved. We can be forgiven from our sins. We can pursue holiness and righteousness. Oh, not perfectly, but without the penalty and power of sin. And then we can look forward one day to living with Jesus, others who love him, without the very presence of sin. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary, Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use to encourage, to challenge. I pray for that one who might be listening today and, oh, I don't imagine they heard anything today they haven't heard before, but perhaps today it will register in a way that they realize, I need to make a choice. I need to realize who Jesus is. I need a Savior. What a way to begin this week of Easter as a child of God. And Father, as those of us who are your children approach this week, it will be different than any Easter week before for any of us. But we still want to declare to those around us this simple truth. Jesus, your Son, our Savior, died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, so that we can respond by faith to his finished work and know salvation, the freedom from sin and its power, and know eternal life. We look forward to celebrating, oh, maybe not together as a community of believers, but we will celebrate this wonderful truth. Jesus lives. And because our Savior lives, so shall we. And we pray in the power and the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.